Isaiah chapter 24 left off with a really important statement, which predicts a very important event. I want to remind us of that. If you'll read with me in the 23rd verse of chapter 24, it says, "The moon shall be confounded, the sun ashamed," and this is my favorite part, "when the Lord of hosts shall reign," future tense, "in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and before his ancients or elders gloriously." Brothers and sisters, this reminds us that there is a kingdom age ahead of us. It's glorious to think about, isn't it? It's really glorious to think about all the things that keep us up at night, that burden our hearts, that put a quiver in our voice when we talk in front of people. All the things that we look in our world and say, man, it's just so evil and it's just so wrong and it's not acceptable. It is awesome to know the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the Prince of Peace is going to arrive to this world. We call it a second coming, and he is going to establish a kingdom of peace and righteousness. It's awesome to think about, isn't it, church? It should drive us. It should give us a hope. It really should. And we long for his return. And here, just like Jesus promised to his apostles and disciples, "You will with me reign from 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Here's the Old Testament partner to that scripture. This is where it's predicted in the Old Testament that the Lord would come and he'd rule and reign from Mount Zion, just so that there's no confusion. That's the very city, Jerusalem, and before his ancients gloriously. There's a kingdom age ahead. Now, chapter 25, which of course Isaiah didn't write 25, as he penned this letter, he didn't pause and take his calligraphy pen out and put a big 25. We did that to make this possible, right? For reference purposes, so we could all be in the same place quickly. But of course, Isaiah wrote this originally on a scroll. He goes right from that reality of this future kingdom age, and he just breaks out in praise here. But no doubt, the song that we're reading is a song reflecting on the kingdom age. Let's read it together. It goes like this: "O Lord," that's English, "O Yahweh," if I'm reading this closer to the Hebrew, "Thou art my God." It's a good place to start. If you're new to the Bible, you should know this. This will help you. This will help you in your study. When you read the word Lord in the Old Testament, and it just has a capital L, that would be the Hebrew word Adonai. It means supreme master, supreme ruler, just like you and I would understand Lord to mean, right? But this isn't that. Often you'll see in your older English Bibles, you'll see L-O-R-D with all caps. That's not even a good translation, but that is reflective of four Hebrew letters, our equivalent of Y-H-W-H. There's been different attempts to translate that name or even transliterate that name. Some would say Jehovah. The J sound doesn't seem to really exist in the Hebrew language, Old Hebrew. Probably the best bet and the most accurate would be Yahweh. But I want us to understand it is the name of God. That's the important thing to understand. This isn't a title. This is actually the prophet Isaiah. And I want you to consider the climate Isaiah is teaching in. Isaiah is surrounded with his own countrymen, his own people that have long since abandoned a monotheistic, morally perfect, all-powerful, all-present God. And they've embraced all of these pagan deities. Jews in this situation are very polytheistic, very idolatrous, very evil, actually, sacrificing their children, for example, to the god Molech. And it takes great boldness for this very Jewish prophet to stand up in that climate and say, "Yahweh is my God." You understand that cost him a lot of popularity as a prophet. To say something so narrow-minded and so intolerant of all the other faiths and worldviews around him, this cost Isaiah, ultimately, statements as narrow as this, it cost him his life. In fact, the scriptures allude to, history makes it clear, this very prophet that we're studying this morning, he met his fate by being stuffed in a hollow log and sawn asunder, as it says in the Old English. That's a tough way to finish the day, you would agree. But that statement is beautiful if we stop and think about it. Yahweh, you are my God. That speaks of a personal God. I love that. He doesn't just say Yahweh is the one and only God. He doesn't just declare him to be in a position of godhood. Isaiah actually says, you are my God, as a personal relationship that Isaiah would claim to have with this God. He would listen to him. He would converse with this God. He would faithfully obey and speak for this God. Way back in the Old Testament, I maintain there still is an emphasis on a personal relationship with God. Beautiful. He goes on to say, I will exalt thee. I will praise thy name. I'd like to draw your attention to that little pesky word, will, brothers and sisters. This is not necessarily, and I would suggest, not at all, something Isaiah felt like doing. In light of his climate, in light of the pressure, in light of the negativity that this kind of stuff would probably bring his life, this isn't something that Isaiah felt his way through. But that term, I will exalt you, I will praise you, speaks of, and hear this, church, there was a determination in the spirit part of Isaiah to do what is right and to proclaim what was right, no matter the cost. Now, I bring that up this morning for obvious reasons. You know, let's embrace that, church. Let's seek the Lord and consider that. And let's come to this place, and I think I might be speaking to the choir, no pun intended, but that's literally what the musicians call you guys behind your back, the choir, because you sing beautiful, and it's a singing church. We're blessed by that. But let's as Christian people, brothers and sisters, be determined to exalt him and praise him. Even, you ready for this? Even in the midst of horrible circumstances, like the one who originally penned this. I think about Isaiah and the prophets of old, and I think about how their hearts were broken. I think about how they would see their countrymen go, man, what, you have abandoned everything. Everything truthful. How can you turn your back on our heritage and our God and all that he's done for us? He's made himself so obvious to us people. And boy, a lot of those prophets, they cried themselves to sleep often. But there was a determination, despite it all, to blaze a trail, to stand for truth. I love that about Isaiah. I love the grit of this man. What does it mean to exalt God? It means just that. He doesn't need our promotion, by the way. And, you know, this is good news to us, right, guys? Do you know God doesn't need our vote? Isn't that cool? A lot we've been voting on and trying to fight for. God's like, yeah, save it. I am the Almighty. I rule and reign from a throne. If you don't like that, that's unfortunate. But those that do, he calls us his own. He doesn't need our vote. But the idea is Isaiah in his heart, brothers and sisters, and for all that would hear, he is lifting God up above all of his challenging ideologies and the worldviews and the priorities even. And I would ask us to pray about this, church. Exalting God in your life, what does that look like? I believe it's lifting him to the highest place of priority and honor and worship you could do in your own heart, in your own spirit. Allowing him to be in that rightful place on his throne in your life. And then to praise him, to praise his name. Here's a pet peeve of mine, the name of God, and even praying in Jesus' name, and we kind of use that a little bit sloppy, I think. And we assume, as Christian people, modern English-speaking Christian people, we kind of assume wrongly that the word name means like what mom calls you when you were born originally. And yes, the name Yahweh has already been evoked here, but the name, and what specifically Isaiah is praising, is the very nature and character of God. That's the name. And when you pray, by the way, in Jesus' name, it's not just saying Jesus. And sometimes I kind of sense that there's a little bit of a superstition that's crept into the church. And we have a little heebie-jeebie, hocus-pocus thing going on. And we think because we say certain things and present certain ideas that now God is obligated to do or obligated to act. Listen, if you and I are praying in Jesus' name, that means what we are requesting from God and expressing to God is an accurate reflection of the character of Christ. Do you see the difference? You know, so to pray anything in Jesus' name, you have it. And a lot of people get really excited like that. Well, all right, give me the Ferrari then in Jesus' name. Listen, this is a man who rode a donkey in Jerusalem as he allowed the city to acknowledge him for the first time publicly as king. This is a man who, as king, washed feet in his underwear for humility and dramatic effect purposes. This is a man who hung out with prostitutes and addicts and lepers because he loved them and called them to repentance. Listen, when we pray in Jesus' name, our heart, our approach to God, our requests are consistent with the character, the name. He had a good name, see? That's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. So let's not let that witchcraft creep into here and think that we can order God around by certain names and certain specifics, right? That's not what the scriptures are teaching. And I love this. I will praise your perfect, holy nature or character. Oh, beautiful. And one more thing. There's even a strange thing. I don't watch Facebook or whatever you do with Facebook. I watch it. I know most people just watch it. They thumb it. I don't know. I don't participate in Facebook. I don't have to. You guys all text me things that you want me to know about Facebook. So I kind of like have Facebook, you know, the B version, I guess. But one thing I know on Facebook, there's been this new wave of how we pronounce the name of Jesus. And that, by the way, how you pronounce it is directly related to whether you're saved or not. Isn't that so English? Isn't that so limited? Like the name of Jesus is pronounced the same way in every language. That's kind of weird, guys. I, with all due respect, think we need to travel a little bit more. Just a little bit more and realize that names are pronounced different in every language and country. It's my faith in the name of Jesus has nothing to do whether I say Yeshua or Yehoshua or Joshua or Jesus or Jesus or Isis or, oh my word, the list is unbelievable. It's the Son of God who came with a name, God is salvation, or the Lord is salvation. It's what Jesus did and provided in terms of his atoning death. My faith is in that. And I'm telling you, no one is going to go to hell because of a mispronunciation. My God is way too big, way too merciful, and way too smart for that foolishness. I'm serious. So there's some weird stuff out there. The name of Christ is all about putting faith in who he was, not how Mary said his name when he was born. And then the motive of this exaltation, this motive of praise, notice that Isaiah says, for you hast, that's past tense, done wonderful things. I love that, man. A lot of us sit and kind of hold God hostage. When are you going to bless my life? When are you going to move in this situation? When are you going to heal? And I love that Isaiah says, I am worshiping you, exalting you above everything I know to exalt you above because of what you've already done. That's faith, brothers and sisters. And let's stop right there and think for a moment. And I'll say it again. Is there anything Jesus has to do before you would agree he is an awesome God and worthy to be praised? It's in light of what he's already done, right? If he never did one more, if he never blessed your family one more time, guess what? He is entirely worthy of all praise, honor, and worship. If I never have another hot meal, it's in light of what you've already done for Aaron Dudley, Jesus. You died for me, so I didn't need to go to hell. The end. I'll praise you until I drop dead. Right? Are you with me, church? I love the past tense drive in all of this. For you have done. And then he says wonderful things. Man, the history, the heritage. Are you not thankful for the narrative of the scriptures? It let's be honest, it's not just that Jesus did a few cool things, right? It's not just that God, hey, just waved or gave us a hug. It's tremendous what God has done in human history. It's tremendous the doors he's kicked in, the arrival of Christ, the incarnation. It's amazing what God has done. Fed multitudes, healed multitudes. It's tremendous. Full of wonder, the things that God has done. And all you got to do is personally reflect And I think you conclude the same thing. He's done wonderful things in my family. Yours too. Would you notice this? We're almost out of verse 1, but this is quite a verse. Thy counsels of old. You might want to underline that if you're a note taker. Your counsels of old. Doesn't seem like he's open to much persuasion here. The counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. Well, wait a minute, Isaiah. Wait a minute. You're talking about things God said, declarations of truth, truth claims, wisdom, advice, counsel, the law. You're talking about old-fashioned stuff that we have recorded for us thousands of years ago. Come on, Isaiah, really? It's all true. It's all faithful. We can depend on all of it, even with all of our modern advancements and all our discoveries. And Isaiah, I wish he was here today to answer that question live. I bet he'd fiery, spitting and stuttering and stomping to say, yes. Whoa, Isaiah, we've learned a lot, though, Isaiah, about the human mind. You probably didn't realize that when you penned it down. No offense. But we've actually studied the chemicals in the brain, and we've learned a lot about human anatomy and psychology. And are you sure, Isaiah, that all of those old-fashioned, outdated truth claims are still dependable and still trustworthy and still true? And Isaiah would say, yeah, I guarantee it, right? And this is a challenge for you and me, church, because, boy, I've heard about enough of that personally. In the state house world that I've been spending a lot of time in, I've heard just about enough that moral absolutes and the truth of God's word is a has-been concept because we've learned more as a human race. Oh, yeah, we have evolved to something great. Newsflash, we are more debased and debauched and pathetic than we've ever been as a human race. That's the truth. Read something that's 65, 70, 100 years old. You need a dictionary. We are de-evolving at an alarming rate, definitely on a moral level, definitely on an intellectual level. We're going in the wrong direction. The human race, newsflash, is not advancing. That's why we need smartphones to tell us how to get to our mailboxes. I don't know if we're on the same page with that. But I believe passionately, and what I love about this, as Isaiah is speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, notice he's speaking in context of the second coming and the kingdom age, and he's kind of predicting the song that will be readily sung among the people that can look back towards all of human history at the pinnacle of humanity and say, everything you said way back there, faithful and true. That's pretty tremendous, church. Hindsight's 20/20, right? It doesn't get any more hindsight than the kingdom age has been officially ushered in and the world that you and I know is over. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and true. I'm just old-fashioned enough to still believe it. I really do. I believe God's word is absolutely immutable, authoritative, inspired, inerrant, 1,000% dependable. Well, they're worshiping God in light of what he's done on the earth. It tells us that a city has been destroyed. In fact, it says in verse 2, you can read with me, you have made of a city a heap, of a defensed city a ruin, a palace of strangers to be no city. It shall never be built. What city is that? I believe Babylon is in view. I believe the very city that will act as a headquarters for the Antichrist and that last wave to govern humanity is once and for all. Oh, Babylon, Babylon, how could you come to nothing? What a great city. It's over, and it will never be built again. I believe that's the city that's in view here personally. Therefore, shall the strong people glorify thee. The city of the terrible nations shall fear thee. And then for what reason? These strong people that glorify God. It goes on to say, for you have been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. Again, reflecting on the faithfulness of God to provide for the weak and the poor and the needy of this world. I think it was Jesus. Yep, sure enough it was. It was Jesus who said, the poor you will always have with you. The reality of poor people, again, we're not going to legislate our way out of that either, guys. There will always on this world be groups of people that I believe are intended from God to test the love and the action of the church. There'll always be poor people on this earth. Many of us have had a round or two of that, right? There's been seasons where we lived really, really lean. We talked about it at the 6:30 service this morning. You know, some of us brothers were talking about those of us that have traveled to third world countries and have seen and smelt and interacted with real poverty. And, you know, that might not be your call. That might not be your call to go to a foreign missions field. But I'm telling you, if you ever have the opportunity to at least visit a world outside of ours, boy, you gain perspective fast. Boy, you realize, man, I am sorry I have ever complained, God. I live with so much extra, and the world around us, they suffer, and they go without. And they're largely more content than we are, which is really, that's the challenging part. To see these people, like, to look around and see these people with just not much, and the biggest, toothiest smiles to go along with it, it's convicting, church. It's really convicting. But man, God has taken care of them. God, even though the world of greed and selfishness is very much against that people, even though those people can't defend themselves, they can't legislate for themselves, they don't have an advocate typically, but yet they've been on this earth from start to finish and they're there at the end. And they're saying, man, praise God. The most vulnerable people on this earth are still here. Because you have taken care of, you have fed them, you have provided a shelter. It's beautiful. In verse 5, thou shalt bring down the noise of the strangers, and they are loud, aren't they? As the heat in the dry place, even the heat with the shadow of a cloud. And don't miss this. The branch, notice the lowercase b, the branch of the terrible ones shall be brought low. It's my, you know, persuasion that we're actually dealing with the Antichrist there. If you read the book of Isaiah, for example, the Messiah, the actual Christ, is often referred to as branch, big capital B, right? The branch of God. But this is the branch of the terrible ones. And this is a prediction that that leader, that world leader that is going to come, he'll be brought low. He'll be dealt with by God in the context of his second coming, of course. That reminds us, doesn't it, of the very first prediction in the Bible where we heard wind, as we say here in Maine, heard wind of, a hero that would come onto the scene. You guys remember what prophecy would I be referring to? Just yell it out.
Genesis 3:15.
Oh, man. Teacher's pet over there. Genesis 3:15, exactly, where God predicted two seeds, didn't he? Talked about the seed of the woman. I believe that's a play on words that alludes to at least a virgin birth. And of course, that's Christ. But also, the other seed that he mentions is the seed of the terrible ones. But among that seed, there's a branch that rises up. And I love the hope that this brings. The branch of the terrible ones shall be brought low. The New Testament gives us some details beyond this. And it's really awesome to think about and read about. One of my favorite, you know, anti-Antichrist passages is, it goes like this, and they were consumed in the brightness of his coming. There's not even a fist fight. You know, there's not even an exchange. There's not even that, remember guys, remember the playground, chest full of air? You know, throw the first punch. There's nothing like that. Jesus just shows up, and he's so glorious and so overwhelming. The Antichrist is just consumed in the brightness of it all. I guess he wasn't that tough, even a little bit. And I guess we really underrate the glory of God. We use the term glory of God or glory to God kind of loosely. I'd say the glory of God is deadly if you aren't on the right side of it. A consuming fire, in fact. Verse 6 goes on to say, and in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. Man, some things to chew on here, guys. Do you believe you've lived pretty good up to this point? I mean, I think that's a silly question, personally, and we've all gone through difficult things. But man, just to know that there is such a feast and such a party and such, you know, lavishness ahead of us, we might come to a season of life where we're willing to put all that on the bench for a while. Live lean deliberately, maybe deliberately live lean and strive for contentment so that we can perform well in these last days. Maybe have some resources in an emergency situation. Maybe contribute to a good cause that could save lives, for example. I know the Lord's challenging my family and I about a lot of things. And I just read this with that in mind, like, man, Lord, what am I worried about? You have an awesome time ahead of us. And to live our lives in such a way now where we say, you know what, I've enjoyed some really, really good food and some really, really good fun. But maybe the time for that, you pray about it, maybe the time for that is over. Not that I'm trying to create a big bummer. I'm challenging our priorities. Are we just going to play and do the carnival thing all the way to the finish line? Are we just going to take as much as we can to the grave with us as possible? Or is there ever a time, in light of the darkness of the age, is there ever a time where we realize, we've had plenty of fun. There's some serious stuff going on, man. Lives are at stake, right? Children are at stake. Your children, my children. Is there ever a time where we say, no more Dunkin' Donuts coffee? That $15 to $35 a day needs to go towards ammunition. or Bibles to China, whatever. We have a really, really good guarantee of an awesome retirement and an awesome kingdom age with all of the luxuries and pleasures we could possibly imagine. That's what I'm suggesting, church. Is there ever a time where we just say, all right, let's just coast from this point lean and make available whatever the Lord would use or have? You know me, I'm not a money guy, I'm not a pressure guy. I'm certainly not asking for anything personally. I'm just trying to challenge us Americans to think about some stuff, okay? More about that in about 6 months. Okay, don't worry. A couple more things and we're done. Verse 8 says this, or verse 7, sorry, and he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over the people, and the veil that is spread over the nations. That's interesting. A promise to destroy the veil that is spread over the nations. Well, think about that. It's kind of picturesque, but what veil is he referring to? If you can picture living in a country where a massive veil is over that country, what can't you do when you look up? You can't see God, see? He's referring to people groups all over this world that have a veil over them where they cannot see, acknowledge, worship, comprehend, make choices with God in mind because they're veiled. And it's true to the scriptures, right? What does the God of this world do? It blinds the minds of the unbeliever. I find myself there a lot lately. I find myself, and I'm just being very honest, at times extremely mad. And I freak myself out sometimes when I get mad because I'm not typically a mad person. I'm very fun and lighthearted. But there's times lately where I see evil advancing in our world and there's something inside me that I'm like, oh, that's not good. And I try to squash it back down. Some of you are shaking your head. I think you get it. But you know what's been helping me is to be reminded, they don't know you, Lord. They're making legislation. They're making laws. They're making statements with a complete ignorance to a merciful, loving Savior. And it kind of helps me push all that down for another month or two. Do you know what I mean? I don't think it's always bad to be mad either. I really appreciate it. I was sharing this with my wife recently. I really appreciate and envy the meekness and the kindness of a lot of people that I've been around lately. Man, there is a Christ-likeness among so many people. They smile and they're so sweet through the most amazing adversity. I think I'm different, though, and I'm just using this as a confession. No, I appreciate the laugh, but that's what I mean. I really think maybe I'm just different, and I think there's a Jesus that went into his father's house and said, this place has become a den of thieves, and he started throwing stuff, and he started whipping wolves out of his father's house, and he very gently and controlled would release doves too. This wasn't out of control anger. It was very controlled and righteous anger. But man, is there ever a time for that? Is there ever a time for that? Is there ever a time where we say, not our children, not on our watch? Yeah. To be continued, I guess. Verse 8 says, he will swallow up death in victory. Man, that's good news. There's an enemy that's held the human race hostage for a long time, guys. But it does have its day coming, and death itself will be over one day. The Lord shall wipe away all tears from off all faces. That's really good news. It says the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off the earth. For the Lord has spoken it. Rebuke of his people. I mean, I was listening to one commentator and he went off on how it's important right now to be challenged by God and rebuked of God. I was like, goodness gracious, buddy, do you have a Strong's Concordance at all? No, when it says here that the rebuke of his people shall be taken away from off the earth, it's the mockery and the reproach and the shame the church has endured for years for standing for truth when it's very unpopular to do so. There's a lot of mockery. There's a lot of jeering. There's a lot of snide remarks towards you and your faith. And there's a time coming when all of that shame is gone because, lo and behold, we were right. And there was a God. And he did have a son who will come to this earth and right all the wrongs and bring judgment. That's the idea, church. And just one more thing to think about before we read this last section and conclude. It was hard to hear it without reacting, but I did a good job. I reacted like some of you meek, sweet people. They said, what's it like to always be on the losing side? I was asked that by somebody recently. And I said, I would rather be on the losing team temporarily than on the winning team currently. And I mean that. I mean that. Because here, this mockery and reproach and this embarrassment and this shame is because, brothers and sisters, for all of humanity, there's always been this little pesky remnant that nobody cares about. But they've been stomping and proclaiming truth and getting trampled on by the world around them. As long as there's been people who know and believe and love God, please understand that. But the kingdom age says that all of that reputation of being mocked and persecuted, it comes to an end. It comes to an end one day. And nobody will be embarrassed because they've identified themselves as a Christian. Nobody's going to be ashamed before the throne of God that they stood for life and for truth and for children. That's important. That's hopeful to me. Now, I'll definitely be on that losing team temporarily. And as we close this morning, let's look at verse 9. It shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him. He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Don't ever think waiting is sitting around bored or sitting around inactive. Actually, look it up yourself. To wait for him, as is being suggested here, means to tether ourselves to him. Tethering ourselves to him, knowing when you say the word, it's done. It's absolutely active, this word. Verse 10, for in this mountain shall the hand of the Lord rest, and Moab shall be trodden down under him, even as straw is trodden down for the dunghill. He shall spread forth his hands in the midst of them, as he that swims spread forth his hands to swim. And he shall bring down their pride together with the spoils of their hands. And here we go. Last verse of the morning. In the fortress of the high fort of thy walls shall he bring down, lay low, bring to the ground, even to the dust. All that man has built, church, everything that man has built, specifically all that man has built in opposition to God, will come down. Will come down. And their future is dust. But our future is Christ himself in a kingdom age. I feel motivated to share the gospel. You know, in light of that, in light of what our world is moving towards, I personally just have an all-renewed passion to just get as many people ready for heaven as possible, for the kingdom age as possible. So join me, church. Join me in this week. Would you be loud about Jesus with anybody that will listen? Would you be loud about Jesus with anybody who won't listen? That's something to certainly ponder. We love you, Lord. We're really grateful for your word, and so good to see people that we love this morning, even visitors. Thank you for what you're doing in our state, Lord. You definitely have stirred your church, and I'm grateful for that. Give us our orders, Lord. Give us our insight for the future. Help us to be the salt and the light that you've called us to be. Help us to count the cost and embrace it once it's calculated, whatever it looks like. And Lord, thank you so much for all that you do and your goodness. Use us, Lord. Use us to introduce people to you in this community. And bless our meals now, our families, our time around the table. Thanks so much for Sunday, Lord. We're grateful for it. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.